things I love about doing children's time is you just never know what's going to come out of their mouth. I see the teachers out there, yep, we know more about your family than you do. Shalom Haverim, hello friends. Good to see you on this Sunday morning or whenever you are watching at home. A friend of mine shared a really bad joke this week. And of course, when my friend shared this bad joke, I thought of you. And I had to share it with you today. I'm always thinking of you, trying to think of you. So my friend shared this joke, and she said, you know, how is the devil depicted in the book of Genesis? Think about it for a minute. How is the devil, the tempter, shown? Shown as a specific animal. What is the devil? As the serpent. And if you think about it, it's very appropriate that the devil is shown as a serpent, because snakes, they don't have hands. Snakes don't have feet. And in Jesus Christ, Satan has been disarmed and defeated. So I debated between that and a cow joke. You like cows? Well, I'm up here early enough. Okay. It might be worse. What do you call a cow doing, a Holstein doing jumping jacks? What do you think, Asher? All right. What do you call a Holstein doing jumping jacks? Scrambled eggs. That's what Asher says. Like I said, in the words of the famous Forrest Gump, you never know what you're going to get, right? Milkshake was one of the answers I was going for. The other would be calisthenics. Making the whole defeated and disarmed joke look a lot better. That has nothing to do with our message for today. But you're all engaged now, and that's the important thing. What we are going to talk about today is the Apostle Paul. This guy who is this stud of a writer. Like he wrote a large portion of our New Testament. Yes, stud is a biblical word. He's this awesome apologist. He plants all these churches, but he starts out as a real jerk. Like, this is a guy that most of us probably wouldn't choose to be friends with. And he went through this major change in his life. He was reformed in the image of Christ. And it's not just him. We're going to see some other people from this story that were also reformed in the image of Christ. And it's a long story. Like, I could have had Danny read like three chapters. this is a story that goes on and it continues to go on. And we're going to see today how we too are called to be reformed in the image of Christ. We as a church must be reformed. We as individuals must be reformed. Because I don't know if you figured it out yet or not, we do not have it all together. Thank you. There's a good chance for an amen. We do not have it all together. So let's go ahead and look at this story to see how Paul was reformed and how we too need to be reformed and continuously reformed. So as I mentioned, this is a story that spans several chapters of the Bible. You might actually say this is a part of the entire biblical narrative. We have to start the story of this guy that we know as Paul back in Acts chapter 7, two chapters before the passage that Danny read for us. If we come to Acts chapter 7, we find this about a young man named Saul. In chapter 7, verse 58, actually, I should back up just a little bit more. Before we get to chapter 7, 58, we find the story of Stephen. And Stephen was one of the early apostles after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Stephen is preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, and that's not okay. He's drugged before the Sanhedrin, the main body of kind of lawmaking groups within the Jewish tradition. They condemn him to death by stoning. They drag him out of the city, and there they stone him to death. He becomes the first martyr of the Christian church. So then we come to verse 58. We find this about this guy named Saul, the first time that he's mentioned. Meanwhile, that's while they're stoning Stephen, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Saul approved of their killing Stephen. Doesn't this just seem like a guy you want to have at a dinner party? Like, here is Saul. He didn't kill Stephen. Just let's be clear about this. He didn't kill him, but he's like, I'll watch your coat while you do it. Like, you need to check that jacket. I'll make sure nobody steals your keys while you're stoning him. Go ahead and you do the deed. I'm just going to make sure nobody messes with your stuff. So Saul, he's not a murderer here. He just is encouraging other murderers, right? Let's be kind to Saul. So we go on through chapter 8 and we find this story continues to develop. And then we come to the passage that Danny did read for us this morning. And we find this in chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, and they seem to always start with meanwhile. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Again, just a quality guy, like the kind of guy you want your daughter to bring home one day to meet the parents. No, like, what is up with this guy? He is a tough guy. He's kind of taking the role of a vigilante. And if you haven't heard of the word vigilante, a vigilante is somebody who's not officially sanctioned by the government, but they think it's their job to carry out the law. Now, we think of really cool vigilantes like Spider-Man and Batman and Superman. Maybe you don't, but I do. but this was Saul's role. He took it upon himself to be the keeper of the law. Saul was a Pharisee. He was of a certain line of Jewish people. He was of the family of Benjamin, of the line of Benjamin. He says in his own writing that he was upholder of the law. He was righteous by the law's standards. And he decided he was going to keep other people in line as well. Then we come to verse 2. Or sorry, it's actually just the second part of verse 1. And we find this about Saul. Saul goes to the high priest and asks him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So now Saul makes this movement. He was this vigilante, but now he's sanctioned. He becomes deputized. Like, I think of it as like this old Western, you know, here he is, like, it's the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's a little Clint Eastwood. I was going to do the whistle thing, but I don't whistle well. Wah, wah, wah. Like, this is what I have in my mind. Now he has moved into this official position. He's sanctioned by the high priest, the leader of the Sanhedrin, to go into the city of Damascus, to go from the synagogues and find different people who are followers of the way. And that's just a way of referring to the followers of Jesus. To take these people and bring them back home to Jerusalem where they can be tried just like Stephen was tried and surely meet the same demise as Stephen met. This, my friends, is the guy that we eventually know as Paul. And I hear these stories about how Saul is there approving of the death of Stephen, how he becomes this vigilante, and how he eventually takes on this persona as a deputy. And I think, you know, God, is there nobody else you could find for that job? It's like, was the labor shortage so bad like it is today? Like I don't know who I'm going to hire. This guy's available. Maybe we'll just take him. You know, is Tim not available? Can he not do any work? Like, is Fred like a little busy today? No, we're going to go with Saul. And for me, like, this just doesn't line up with the image that I have of this guy. The guy that wrote the majority of our New Testament. The guy that started all these churches. The guy, you know, without him, we may not even be here today. So really, God? This is the one you choose? And we go on in this text, and we find that I'm not the only one that's surprised by this decision. We have this story where Saul is going on his way to Damascus. He's going to look for these Christians, and he's confronted on the road by this vision of light. And as this light flashes, he hears this voice cry out from heaven, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You know what Saul's response is? Who are you? All right, exactly. And I'm like, how many people are you persecuting? You have to ask the question, who are you? Who are you, voice in the wilderness calling out to me? And this voice calls back to him and says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, the thing that I want to point out here is not necessarily one of my main points for this morning, but notice he doesn't say, you are persecuting my followers. He says, you are persecuting me. So if you mess with Jesus' people, you're messing with him. Keep that in mind. But it seems, again, like this is just not the guy that I would choose, and I'm not the only one. Because as all this is going on, we find that Jesus is also speaking to a guy named Ananias in the city of Damascus. And Ananias was a Christian. He was a follower of Jesus. And God calls out to him through Jesus, and he says to Ananias, hey, there's this guy Paul, this guy Saul. He's going to be one of our followers. He's going to be one of the leaders of this group. I want you to go and pray for him. And Ananias is taken aback. He's like, I've heard about this guy. Are you sure this is the one? Are you sure he's the one that we want to have leading our group? Because this is the guy that killed Stephen, or at least watched as they did it. He has his doubts. He says, this guy's kind of sus, as the kids say. Again, it's in the Greek. And I might have used that word wrong. I don't know. Kids are like cringing up here. They're like all cringe, all like cringy. This guy's sus. We don't trust him. And here's what Jesus says. He says, go. This is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. So Ananias does just that. He goes to Saul. And I didn't mention it, but Saul, during this experience with Jesus, he's blinded temporarily by that experience. Ananias goes to Saul and lays hands upon him and begins to pray for him. And when he does that, it says scales fall off of his eyes. A lot of that's how I can connect that snake story earlier. The scales fall off his eyes and he's able to see. And this is what Ananias says as he prays. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. What jumps out to you about that passage? How does he refer to him? Brother Saul. I think that's amazing. Just moments ago, this guy Saul was breathing curses upon the Christians. He was applauding the people as they killed Stephen. He was watching their coats. And now Ananias, one of the Christians, is calling him brother. So as I read this story, I find two different people were given new vision that day. It was not only Saul, but also Ananias. Saul was given a new vision for his calling as a follower of Christ. And he was also given a physical new vision as well. And Ananias was given a new understanding of the power of Jesus to bring people to a loving understanding of who he is. So who was reformed that day? Paul, Saul here, and Ananias. So as I'm reading through this passage, I was reminded of a kind of a motto from the Protestant Reformation. And you're saying, what's the motto? Where's the rim shot? Okay, I'll explain it. What's the motto? Nothing. What's the motto with you? It's from Lion King. I'm sorry. I know. Anyway, it's kind of a motto from the Protestant Reformation. It's really a weird Sunday, isn't it? Amen. Sometimes they're not even planned, AJ. They just keep coming. And those are the ones I should filter out. Anyway, Protestant Reformation, we're talking about the 16th century, the early 1500s. There was this motto that was circulated among certain churches. And we call it the Protestant Reformation because the churches were considered reformed. And today we use the phrase reformed church to refer to a certain subsection of churches. But in the early years of the Reformation, any church that was not Catholic was considered a reformed church. So you had the reformed churches and you had the unreformed church. So in 1529, there was a break between the reformed churches. Some of them decided they wanted to follow Martin Luther. Others wanted to go the route of John Calvin. This was a debate about issues with communion and the Lord's Supper. Those that would follow Luther began calling themselves Lutherans. And those that followed John Calvin maintained the language of calling themselves the Reformed Church. So that's why we see today a lot of like Presbyterian churches and other churches that follow Calvin continue to call themselves Reformed churches. So in the 16th century and following, they had this motto, and it's in Latin. I don't know Latin, so we're going to stumble through it together. The motto was Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. Thank you. You don't have to try it. We'll just keep going, okay? No, let's do it together. What are you talking about? Together. Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. And in the Protestant tradition of the Calvinist churches, these Reformed churches, they use this as a motto even to this day. If you go to the Presbyterian Church USA's website, they have this posted right there. Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. I say it like I'm speaking Spanish. I'll trill my R's next. It literally translates as the church reformed, always reformed. That's not right. It should be the church reformed, always reforming. Or more literally, it should be the church reformed, always being reformed. The reformanda is in the passive voice. So ignore what I have written there, right in your notes. The church reformed, always being reformed. So the idea is there is this church that has made some changes. This church has been reformed in some way, but that church has not yet arrived at its final destination. That church needs to continue to be reshaped and reformed. And the word reformed is one of those words that we use so frequently that it kind of loses some of its meaning. And just a reminder, the word reformed literally means having been changed in such a way as to be improved. So when we talk about a church being reformed, we're saying the church has been improved upon some previous version of itself. When we say that the church is always being reformed, we are saying that the church is always improving upon some version of itself. Now, it doesn't really mean that everything the church does is necessarily a good thing. But the hope is that the church is moving toward something more likely representing the vision that God had for us. So again, not necessarily a blanket statement, but the hope is that the church has improved upon its previous versions of itself and will continue to do so. Again, I don't think that everything the church has changed has always been good, but the hope is we're moving in the right direction. So I have a few examples for us for this morning. One of the things that I keep coming back to is dress in the church. And I'm looking around the people in this congregation today, and it looks like I could just walk out and see you people on the street and wouldn't think anything of it, right? Yeah, you're wearing everyday clothes. You know, I'm kind of a little bit more dressy than I would be if you saw me on the street, but I'm probably going to wear these clothes the rest of the day. Don't be surprised. Why is that funny? But in the Mennonite church, like 50 years ago, it would have been much more common to come into a Mennonite church and you would see plain dress, plain clothes. Women, you wouldn't be wearing pants. You would be wearing a cape dress. Men, you were wearing a plain jacket and maybe had a chin strap beard. I did a little Google search for conservative Mennonites, and this is a picture that came up, and it's a little washed out on our screen here. Anybody know where that's taken? Closer, actually, to where we are now. It's at Pilgrim. It's at Pilgrim Christian Fellowship in Stewart Straff. This is what we would have had, you know, dressed like here in, I don't know if Stanton Mennonite Church ever had that kind of conservative dress, but we have pictures of our founding pastor wearing the plain coat as well. I, for one, am kind of glad that we have made the change, that we do not require this kind of dress. I think of how we are called to be a missional church, and I think of all the people here that didn't grow up in the Mennonite church, and I wonder, would you come to this church if we made you dress like that? Yeah, I we'll have bonnets for you at the door when you come in. We'll make you have to cover your head. I'm glad that that has changed. I'm glad that we have adopted things like technology. I have the PowerPoint right here that I can use in the worship service. I find that a helpful thing to do, to be able to show pictures. And the other thing I think of is, you know, I grew up in a conservative Anabaptist church where we only sang a cappella music. Anybody else? Yeah, I see some hands out there. It wasn't just the Mennonite church, but a lot of us grew up without instruments. There was a time whenever Virginia Mennonite Church or Virginia Mennonite Conference, they didn't outlaw it, that's not the right word, but they had rules against having musical instruments in the church. And I'm trying to remember this story. I'm going to use Lowell's family as an example. I didn't ask permission, but we sang Amazing Grace today, so you have to have grace. I believe, and tell me if this is wrong, Virginia Mennonite Conference did not allow pianos in the homes. Is that correct? And right. And there was a rebel bishop known as Lyndon Wanger who had a piano in the home. Is that at all right? The pastors weren't allowed to have pianos in their home, but Lowell, coming from this rebellious family, they had the piano. Can you imagine? What'd you get excommunicated for? We had a piano. Like, what is that? I, for one, am thankful for the Reformation in the church that continues to develop, that we have changed in the church, that we have seen these changes along the way. The church has been reformed, and I think in a lot of ways the church has been reformed for the better. But as I was doing my research for this sermon today, I came across this article in the Presbyterian Churches on their website, article by a woman named Anna Case Winters. And she helps us understand this concept, this motto a little bit better, this reformed, always being reformed motto. She says, "Our reformed motto, rightly understood, challenges both the conservative and liberal impulses that characterize our diverse church today. It does not bless either preservation for preservation's sake or change for change's sake." It's not just changing because, you know, it's fun to change, but it's changing for a reason. And it's not just being conservative and conserving certain things for a conservative sake. It's about trying to understand exactly what God is calling us to do. So there is this idea that, yes, we are reformed. We've been formed in this new way, always reforming, but not just changing for change's sake. Well, she says the reason behind this motto wasn't to be conservative or to be liberal or progressive or any of the words you want to throw at it. She says instead the church was called to be radical. Now, bless you, but I grew up in the 1990s, so when I hear the word radical, I think of the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Am I alone? Nope. So that's my image of radical, but the word radical itself literally means the root. The idea of being radical in the Reformation was about getting back to the root of the church. And in, like, with plants, what is the first root that comes from a seedling called? It is the radical. It's spelled differently, but it's still the same idea. This is getting back to the root. And in the Mennonite church, we were a part of what they called the Radical Reformation. That, my friends, is how cool we are. The Radical Reformation. So the idea was that we were going to get back to the root of the church when we were being reformed. And when we talk about getting back to the root of the church, we often think of the five solas, right? We all do. All the time, right? This is what we come to. The five solas. I discussed three of them a few months ago, and here are all five. I better just cover them quickly. The five solas of the Reformation. Sola scriptura. Sola means, not those red cups, solo means alone. Sorry, the jokes just keep coming. I need to stop. Thank you. One cup of coffee is enough in the morning. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solo gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. Soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Those are like pretty good building blocks for the church, don't you think? This is what the radical church, the radical Reformation, was trying to get back to. So it's not just being reformed in something new and taking on new things. It's also about trying to get back to the original things, getting back to the root. Why did we do things the way we did that? What were we beginning with? What did we start with? And how do we continue to build upon those blocks? So the church reformed. We have been changed for the good. But what about this church being reformed. Now, I mentioned that that is in the passive voice, the being reformed part. So who is actually doing the reforming in this process? It's supposed to be God. It wasn't a hard question. We're reformed by God. And I thought of two different areas why I think we need to continue to be reformed. And the first reason why the church continues to need to be reformed is because the world around us is changing. Think about the world 2,000 years ago when the Bible was first written. And think about all that has changed from then until now. Just name a few things that have changed in the last 2,000 years. Go ahead. I'll sit here patiently. Yeah. You're all right. Like, can you imagine? I mean, I went through the book of Romans recently. I don't remember Paul writing about PowerPoint and the internet. I don't remember what Paul had to say about social media. Do you? That wasn't real clear in Paul's writing. I don't remember exactly what Mark said about non-fungible tokens. Is that? I don't even know what a non-fungible token is. Right? The NFTs? No? Okay, that's good. That's good. You don't even know. I don't remember what John had to say about vaping, and I don't remember what all these other apostles had to say about these things, because it's not in there. Things changed. We are confronted with new things, new technologies, and new challenges, and the church has to continue to be reformed because these things are newly presented to us. One of the things I thought of as I was doing some reading recently, I was reading this scholar named John Courtney Murray. And John Courtney Murray is an excellent resource if you are having a hard time falling asleep. I'll lend you a book. Murray was kind of mid to late 20th century is when he was doing his scholarship. His main book is called We Hold These Truths. And in this passage, in this book, he lays out his understanding of just war tradition. When is it appropriate for a Christian to go to war? What are the conditions under which a person should fight or defend or whatever it might be? So he's writing this book in the 1940s. I also had an article that I read by John Courtney Murray written in the 1970s, right around the end of the Vietnam War. And it's really interesting just to see the way that John Courtney Murray's viewpoints change. He doesn't do like a 180. He doesn't become a pacifist or anything like that. But his approach to understanding just warfare changes significantly. And the reason for that is the development of nuclear warfare. So as he's writing in the 1940s, we're just coming out of World War II. As we're in the 1970s, we're just ramping up the Cold War. So he had to change his perspective. He was reformed in his thinking, not in a traditional way, but reformed and reshaped by the events of the time. We think about the musical instruments that we have in the church today. I, for one, am thankful, knock on wood, for the piano that we have here today. I'm thankful for Sandy and her sharing of her gifts. And Elizabeth, you know, when she breaks out that violin, I am very thankful for those instruments. And I think about how years ago, those weren't allowed in the church. And the reason that these are there are because we have changed our understanding. Sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we make sins or we do bad things. But sometimes it's just like, oh, we didn't fully understand what this was about. For instance, the reason that we in the Mennonite church didn't have instruments for so long was because there was this understanding, this is the way it was taught to me, that if we had musical instruments in the church, we wouldn't sing with as much energy or robustity. We'll go with that. We wouldn't sing with as much emphasis, and soon it would become just a concert. Soon we would just be watching this performance. And you know what? There's something to that. I mean, I've walked into plenty of churches that have the musical instruments up front, you know, a full band or something like that, and there's people just chit-chatting and hanging out and enjoying the music. Well, for me, that doesn't quite capture the essence of what worship is about. So there's something to that. But we didn't come up with this idea. This actually comes back to a guy named Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli in the Reformation period. Our tradition comes out of Zwingli's teachings in Switzerland. And Zwingli famously came up with this idea. He said, I don't find musical instruments in Scripture. And remember, how did they form their theology? Well, sola scriptura. If there's no organ in the Scriptures, There should be no organs in our church. So Zwingli famously took a hatchet to the church's organ in Switzerland, chopped it up, hauled it out, and burned it. Maybe he was cold, that's right. There's actually stories documented about the organist coming the next day, walking into the church, finding where the organ had been, and openly weeping because the church had removed their organ. I don't think that Zwingli was sinning, but I think he was overlooking things. I think he was making like a bit of an overstatement, overmovement in removing that organ. And then you also look at passages like Psalm 150. And I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter for you because it's short and fits on one screen. Psalm 150 says this: Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I didn't see any cymbals out there today. A bunch of sinners. Nobody was dancing, were you? Maybe a little bit? All right. Okay, Mary was. All right. The point is, I don't think that Zwingli was sinning, but I think he made a mistake. And I don't think it was a sin for the Mennonite church to remove instruments. I just think we are humans, and we make these mistakes. And that is why the church needs to continually be renewed. The church needs to be continually reformed. So I come back to this guy, this Saul of Tarsus. He's riding along, and every tradition says he's knocked off his horse or knocked off his donkey. It's funner to say in the King James Version. But you've never heard that? All right. I'm going to lose my job today. Actually, it doesn't even say in the passage there's no horse or donkey mentioned. Whoa. Anyway, Saul is riding, walking along. He has this vision. And he is changed forever. But we also know that at one point Saul thought he was pretty big stuff. He was this Pharisee of Pharisees, born of the line of Benjamin. He was without flaw, without fault. According to the law, he was spotless in his own words. He needed reshaping. We also see this guy named Ananias, who was a follower of Christ, who was ready to dismiss this guy named Saul. He too needed reformed. My challenge for us all is to not simply dismiss this idea of being reformed. Just because you have been reformed once doesn't mean that you have officially arrived. We are living in a changing world, and we are fallen people. We are a church that has been reformed in the image of Christ, and we need to constantly be reformed in His image. Let's pray. God, we give You thanks today for the things that You have changed in our life, in our world, and in our church. We have been reformed, and we thank You for that. And we know that the world continues to change around us, that we too need to change. And Lord, that doesn't mean adapting and adopting every new thing that comes along, but it does mean that we need to make adjustments. So Lord, I think that the church has gotten it right. We are to be a church that has been reformed in Your image. A church that is always being reformed in Your image. May we follow that teaching, may we submit to Your will today and every day. Amen.